All right, if you're turning your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We see, as a quick review, that Paul is finishing his third missionary journey, and he's heading over to Jerusalem. But we left him in Tyre, and they were about ready to leave from Tyre in our last city. Tyre is up in Lebanon. And tonight we're going to see that he's actually going to get to Jerusalem, but he has some things that he's going to do and stop at certain places. And we're going to meet an individual at one of these places that I really, truly admire in the Word of God. His name is Philip. So let's go ahead, pick it up, starting in verse 7, where it says, "And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we were Paul's company. We departed and came to Caesarea, and entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him." Caesarea was a beautiful, beautiful city. Marcy and I, when we went to Israel, it was one of the prettiest cities that we saw, the locations, that is. And prior to us going, not too many years before that, they knew that the city was there. They knew that according to history, there was a big amphitheater, but they couldn't find it. And one day, the wind blew really hard, and they begin to look in this one area, and they begin to take all this sand down. And all the sand was removed, and there was the amphitheater right there, and you could see the ocean. It was right on the ocean coast, and we were able to sit there and look out, and Pastor Chuck was down below, and he could speak, and you could hear him clearly. It was just a beautiful, beautiful place. It was built by Herod the Great in approximately from the years 23 to 11 B.C. It took him roughly 12 years to build. But there was something about Caesarea that wasn't good. It was part of the Roman Empire, and it had the Roman influence in it. It was a very pagan and worldly metropolis that was there. It had the bad qualities of the world in that particular city. But there was a gentleman there, one that I admire greatly, by the name of Philip. If you noted, it said at the end there that he was one of them that was chosen to basically wait on tables. We see that in verse 8. It says, "And the next day we went with Paul's company. We departed and came to Caesarea, entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him." One of the seven, what does that mean? Well, if you recall, back in the book of Acts in chapter 6, while we were there, the apostles were taking the food, and they were distributing the food to everybody. But the Grecians, who were Jews and converted to Christianity, they were complaining, saying that their widows didn't get a fair amount of food, like the Hebrew widows were getting. And so the apostles very wisely didn't argue and said, "What are you talking about?" They said, "You pick from among you men of character, quality, filled with the Holy Spirit, and we'll let them serve on tables." Wow. Look at the job description there. "I'd like to apply it to be a waiter." Well, you have to be a man of character, you have to have integrity, and you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and here you can work at our restaurant. Well, that's the qualifications they had. And so they were beginning to learn what ministry was all about by just serving people, giving food out to people. But you know what? That's a servant's heart. And when we have a servant's heart and we're willing to do the small things, and guess what? The Lord increases into larger things. And we see that Stephen, one of those seven, was a man that was filled with the Spirit, and he began to do miracles and proclaiming the gospel, and He stood up in front of the Jews because they were angry with him, for he was sharing people about Jesus being the Messiah. And he called the Jews a bunch of stiff-necked people. They didn't like it. They got very upset. And it says they took him outside the city, and there was a man there that held the cloaks of all those that were picking up rocks and stoned Stephen and killed him. An amazing scene. But do you know who that man was that was holding the cloaks of all those that were doing it? It was Paul. He was named Saul at that time. And so he was there. He saw what took place. He saw Stephen being killed, and he put a stamp of approval on it. And it stirred him up so much that he began to persecute the church there in Jerusalem. He would imprison them. He would have them beaten. He would actually have some of them killed. And then he got permission to go to Damascus. And there in Damascus, as he was heading there on the road, the Lord appeared to him. And he fell on the ground, and he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus says, "It's Jesus. Why are you kicking against your guards? It's very difficult for what you're doing. Because what would you have me do?" He told him to go into Damascus, and you know the story of Ananias, where God spoke to Ananias and said, "I want you to go and share with a brother by the name of Saul." And Ananias goes, "I know about this Saul. He's been persecuting the church and throwing all of us in jail. I don't want nothing to do with him." He goes, "No, he's chosen for me." Remember, I talked about that last week. I read it to you, where he still has to speak the gospel. He has to do it in front of kings and the Gentiles. And he knows this. And so Ananias, "I want you to go to him and pray over him so he can see once again." And Ananias went. And you know the story from that point on, that as soon as he prayed, the scales came off of his eyes. And then Saul, eventually became Paul and became a phenomenal man of God. And what an encouraging thing that is for all of us to stop and think, what were we before we were Christians? And if Saul, who was killing people and beating them and having them thrown into prison, Christians, could be embraced by God and used by God, there is absolutely no reason that God can't use any one of us in miraculous ways, just as he did. But we see that Philip, when Stephen was stoned, everyone scattered except the apostles. And Philip, he ended up going to Samaria. So he had a heart. Samaritans were people that the Jews despised. Because when the Jews were captured by Babylon and taken out of the country, some of the Jews stayed back, the poor ones, and they intermarried with those that took over the land, and they began to be known as Samaritans. And they were looked at by the Jews as half, breeds and no value and no good. And yet, who do we see that Jesus went out of his way to talk to that woman at the well? She was a Samaritan. We see that Philip followed in Jesus' footsteps, knowing that everyone is valuable. He went there to Samaria. There was a great revival going on, a magnificent revival. And God said, in the middle of that revival, "I want you to leave and go down to the desert." Didn't tell him what he was going to do, but he was obedient and he left. You know, sometimes we as Christians, what do? "Yeah, God, I'll go do what you want me to do. Now tell me what it is you want me to do." "Well, I want you to go over there." "Well, no, tell me what you want me to do when I get there. Before I leave, I want to know what I'm supposed to do when I get there." He goes, "No, I just want you to go." And Philip did. And as he stood there, an Ethiopian eunuch came by. He was coming from Jerusalem. He had a scroll. He was reading it. And Old Testament scroll. And God said, "Go to him." And he ran to the chariot and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He goes, "How can I understand what I'm reading? Is he speaking of himself or someone else?" And Philip got up into that chariot. They sat down. And what I love is from the very spot that he was reading, he opened it up and began to show that Jesus was the Messiah. We need to be able to have a handle on God's word that we can share any place in the scriptures, take them to the cross, and take them to where Jesus died for them. But more importantly, don't leave it there. Take him to the resurrection, and then take him to the ascension, where one day that's where we're going to be as well. And so Philip did that. And you know the story, the eunuch says, well, what prevents me from being baptized? He goes, well, if you believe that Jesus died for your sins and raised from the dead, nothing prevents you. If you've accepted that, basically what he's saying, he goes, I believe. He goes, nothing prevents you. He baptized him. And then it says that Philip at that moment, and by the way, a side note, the Ethiopian eunuch went back to Ethiopia. History tells us this, not the Bible, but there was a great Christian revival about that same time. I personally believe that it was him carrying the gospel back. So if it is the case, then Philip also gets fruit for that. Just like when you share with somebody and they go on and do something, you get fruit for what you've invested in that person as well. So I'd encourage you, keep investing, because you'll be surprised. And when you get to heaven, I go, well, I didn't do anything. God says, oh, yeah, you planted that seed. And because of that seed, this happened. So you get part of it. That's how gracious our God is. So keep planting those seeds and keep doing what God's telling you to do. But then we see that Philip, it says, he went from city to city up the coastline sharing the gospel, and then he ends up in Caesarea, and we don't hear anything about him again until now. And here he is. How would you like to have been there when Paul knocked on his door? Philip come and answers the door and goes, Philip, Paul, can I stay with you? Can you imagine what he might have been thinking? Here, this is a guy that was killing everybody, but he wasn't afraid anymore. Why? Because he saw what God had done in his life, and he was able to forgive him. I'm sure he was able to forgive him and have great fellowship with him. You know, forgiveness is an important thing in our life. And we need to learn to forgive people. We need to learn to forgive people for no other reason than for ourselves. Because if you don't forgive people, you know what happens in your life? It's like cancer that keeps growing and growing and growing. And it gets worse and worse and worse. I know people who have actually lived their lives not willing to forgive somebody. I know one person that actually, when this person died, they went to their grave and says, now I can forgive you. And that's not forgiveness. That's not forgiveness. Why do we want to forgive? One, God said, you forgive just as you've been forgiven. And to the measure that you forgive, you'll be forgiven. Wow. Well, God has forgiven me of so many things. Like last Sunday, we talked about, you know, these various things, not to dwell on them and say what our life used to be, how horrible we were, but to remind us what we were. So we could say, thank you that I'm no longer there. Thank you that what you have done, Lord, has been a miracle. You've forgiven me. And I've got a new start in my life. Because the scripture says that when we come to Christ, we're a new creation in Christ Jesus. All things have passed away. And all means all. That God has washed us clean and given us a fresh start. And so Philip was able to forgive him. And I think that that was partly why he was so successful in his life. We may not have every bit of information about what happened to Philip going on, but we happen to see quite a bit of the things that were taking place in his life. We see that he accepted Philip to come in. He was forgiven. He forgave him. And you know, one of the things I think that would really help us more to forgive people that have offended us is to remember that Jesus loved them enough to shed the same blood that he shed for you, he shed for them. When you stop and think about that, you go, oh my. Jesus loved me. I know that. I know that he loves me. That's awesome, and he died, and he shed his blood that it could wash my sins away. But then we have to come to that point and say, hey, he shed that same blood for those people I'm not willing to forgive. But he loved him enough to forgive them. I think that's pretty powerful, don't you? And it should be motivation for us to forgive other people as well. So learn to forgive. Why? One, you're going to be spiritually healthy, and two, very possibly, you could be physically healthier because you're not holding on to that stress and that anxiety and that bitterness has been replaced with the love of Jesus. So one of the things that we see that Philip had that is good is that he had hospitality. He took them in. Hospitality is important that we as Christians should have. You know, Hebrews 13:2 tells us that we should not be afraid to entertain strangers because we may entertain an angel unawares. And so we should open our homes up. And one of the things that happens when we do that with people, there's great fellowship that comes in. Wonderful fellowship. And some people go, well, my house is way too small. I can't have people come in. They can't stay overnight at my house. Well, let me ask you, I think I know everybody here almost. Do you all have a floor in your house? Yes? Yeah? Well, if you all have a floor in your house, it's big enough to say, come on over. You all have a couch in your house? Then it's big enough to say, hey, if you want my couch to sleep on, sleep on it. If you're too long, take my bed, I'll sleep on the couch. We can have that hospitality if our heart is big enough. But sometimes we just don't want to open up because we don't feel comfortable about what we have. But stop and think about the times you've not had that happen. Think about the fellowship with that person you could have missed and how sweet that time could be and how wonderful that time could be. I think that's important that we realize that God has blessed us, and so let's bless others with those blessings as well. So fellowship is important, not just opening it up into your house, but it's good to open your house up and have your close friends come over and fellowship with the Lord. Or it's good to invite, you know, even here in church, people that are on the fringe that you may not know. Why don't you invite them over to your house and say, hey, I don't really know you. Why don't you and your wife come on over, and my wife and I, we can sit down and get to know each other a little bit more. Tell you what, you bring the ice cream and we'll provide everything else. You got to get them to bring dessert. Amen. And if not, then you've got dessert there for them. But it's the fellowship that is really sweet. You get to break bread, but you get to open your heart up and share your testimony, and they share their testimony and how they came to the Lord and how you came to the Lord. And boy, when you hear someone's testimony on a close, intimate basis, you come closer to those people because you really open up. I'd encourage you parents that you have kids that go to school and your kids are Christians, that they should sit during lunch, not with the same intimate little group that they have all the time, their little clique, their little circle, but invite somebody else to sit with them and eat. And if the rest of the group doesn't want to do it, say, hey, why don't you go and sit with them and encourage them in the Lord. Fellowship, drawing people in, it's really, really important. Same thing at work. You know, when you're at work, find somebody there that's always the loner and talk with them and sit down and have a cup of coffee or, you know, share a Twinkie, whatever you guys do at work. But God will bless you when you have a heart to be in fellowship with somebody else. Now, there's more about Philip's life that I really enjoy, and that's found in verse 9. Look what it says. Now, this man, Philip, had four virgin daughters who prophesied. So what does that tell us about Philip? It tells us that he's a family man. And look at how his daughters turned out. They were virgins. They were also gifted by the Holy Spirit. So it tells us that he was not only a family man, and he taught morals, he taught ethics, but he also taught them about the Word of God, taught them about the Holy Spirit. They're most likely baptized in the Holy Spirit because they have the gift of prophecy, that they would prophesy there. So the two things that we see is that he taught purity. You know, that is a concept that some people in today's society say, well, it was a lot easier back then than it is today with all the pressure on the kids today. Today, you know, it's so much more difficult than it was in those days. I have a Greek word for that. Baloney. And the reason I say that, don't forget that Caesarea had the influence of one of the strongest pagan countries there were going through that whole city. It was their domain. It was a metropolis of Rome there. And that paganism was felt heavy, and the loose morals were running rampant. And yet, he taught them morality. Don't let there be an excuse about today's society. Don't let that be that way. Teach them about the importance of God. They turned out to be virgins. Why would that be important? Well, Proverbs 6:22 teaches us the concept that impurity, destroys the soul. When a person just lives their lives and runs rampant and they let their body go to anybody and everybody, it's destroying their soul. If I brought in a rose tonight, long-stemmed, gorgeous rose, and I passed it along for you to take a look at, it would just be gorgeous, wouldn't it? But if I started over here and said, go ahead, just take one petal and pass it to the next person. By the time it didn't even get to the back of the sanctuary, what would you be holding in your hand? Just a stem with not a rose petal on it. And every time a person gives it themselves to somebody that they have not been called to marry and married to that person, part of that petal gets pulled away. Until pretty soon, all there is a stem that's left. And that's what they have to offer their husband to be or their wife to be. Compared to that beautiful rose that stayed pure and said, I want you to have the fragrance of all of me on our wedding night here. You know, I've been in the ministry for over 41 years, and I have never, ever, ever had one person ever come back to me and say, I regret staying pure until I got married. Never have had that. But I have had people say, I regret that I gave myself away and didn't save myself for the one that God called me to marry. I've had that happen. Now, I don't want to put any condemnation on anybody on that, so I want you to know something as well. There are times in our life that we make mistakes. And there's no sense in beating ourselves up and destroying us, because that's exactly what Satan would have us do. Can you learn from those lessons? Can you remember those lessons and go, you know what, I don't want to block them out because it's going to help me be better in the future. But I want to stand in that promise that God said, His mercies are new every morning. And that you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter what you have done in your life. If you have given your life to Jesus Christ, guess what? You are now that perfect rose all over again. And just save yourself for that. And keep it for the one that, you know, tell your kids, keep it for the ones that you're going to be married. You know, parents are afraid to talk to their kids about this subject matter. You can't just say, oh, don't go doing anything, because it's just bad, you know. You get, you know, venereal diseases, you get this, you get that. That's all true. But mom and dad, why don't you also take them to Proverbs 6 there that tells them that if you do this, you're going to destroy your soul. Satan is just going to rip you apart, and there's no sense in doing that. And if you have, ask God to wash you clean. And as you do, you're going to be fine. Now, I've told the younger crowd in our church, I'll tell you so you can tell them, your kids, that if they're out on a date, and even if it's their fiancé, and one of them wants to get too frisky, don't have to go into detail, right? Just stop and just say, you know what? We shouldn't be doing this, but I love you. You say, okay, you think it's okay? Oh, yes, I love you. Okay, if you think it's okay, then here's Pastor Pete's home number. I want you to call him and tell him that you think it's okay what we're about ready to do and see what you think about that. Are you willing to call Pastor Pete and ask him? I've actually had some people, I don't remember who they are right now, I just remember that it works. I've never had a young man or young woman call me and say, can we do this? Because they know it's wrong. And they just needed that little shot. So if you got kids, give them my home number. Have them call. I don't care what time it is. In the middle of the night, I'll pick that phone up. And I'll tell them the way it is. I want you to open your Bible right now and read Proverbs 6. And call me right back. And see what they say. So tell them why. Educate them why. You want to save yourself. Present yourself in a holy manner. Well, he was awesome. He did that because they were virgins. It was wonderful to see and to understand that. Now, the other thing that I love about Philip is that he was a spiritual leader. And I always encourage people that when they're thinking about getting married, don't go after they're so cute, they're so lovey-dovey, you know, they just would give me the shirt off their back, they'll just do anything. No. Look and see if he or she is a spiritual person. The best advice I could get to somebody is the person you marry, that number one, that you love Jesus Christ more than life, and that they love Jesus Christ even more than you love Jesus Christ. Because then you're going to grow together in Christ, and you're going to be centered there. Well, we know that he taught them about salvation. We know that he taught them about the Holy Spirit. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. They had the gift of prophecy as one of the gifts that when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit gives severally as he will give. That's what it is. And prophecy is God speaking down and going out with a message to, you know, the people that are there. A lot of people try, especially chauvinists, try to get women. They don't have a place in the church. The scripture says that the woman in church needs to be silent. Well, so do the men need to be silent in church too. But what they did in that early church, the way they had things arranged, is that they would have men on one side of the church, women on the other side of the church, and what would be taking place is that the pastor would be teaching, and the wife didn't understand something, and they yell out, "Hey, George, what's he mean by that?" and disrupt the service. And so Paul is just saying, be silent and ask him later. Well, what does that tell us? That the man should be spiritual enough to be able to answer biblical questions. The man should be the leader of the family, not the woman, and answer the spiritual question. Does that mean a woman can't answer his questions? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that the man doesn't relinquish that position to her. He doesn't let her do it all. They're a team. Work together. But the man, too often, gives up things. I had somebody, even today, and I was talking with them about their situation and their marriage and stuff, and the gal said, my husband just was asked the question by a brother that was trying to help him out. Well, are you sure you know that God told you that? And he simply said, well, how would you really know if God would tell you that? Oh, wow. And she said, what do I do? And I spent a whole bunch of time with her talking to her about what she should do. How sad that is when he thinks he's being the spiritual man, but he doesn't even know if God's talking to him. That's sad, huh? We need to have that relationship with God. Remember what Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He told the Corinthians later, that was in Philippians, but he told the Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the gaining is to be present with the Lord, but to live is Christ. You know what that means? We have a relationship right now with Jesus. We can have that relationship with the living God right now. And if we have a relationship with the living God, then God will speak to us. All we have to do is take the spiritual wax out of our ears, and he will speak to us, and we'll be able to hear him. So I love Philip, one of my favorite characters in the scripture. Moving on, though, in verse 10 it says, "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet by the name of Agabus came down from Judea." Now, Agabus, if you recall when we were in the book of Acts, there in chapter 11, verse 28, he was the prophet that prophesied that there would be a famine in Jerusalem. This is the next time that we see Agabus. He comes down and he's going to do something with Paul's belt that we see in verses 11 through 13, where it says, "And when he came to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, when we heard these things, both we and those that in that place pleaded with him, Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but to also die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" So here we see Agabus coming down. And he grabbed his belt off of his waist, and he tied his hands and his feet, and he said, "The man who owns this belt, the same thing's going to happen to him in Jerusalem." Well, we might think that was kind of strange, but we saw that other prophets in the scriptures, that they also used illustrations in their prophecies. Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 4 through 9, he actually laid on his side for about 100 days, just laid there, and people would walk by him. Back and forth. And Ezekiel just laid on his side. And then at the end of that time, God said, "Now speak." And he spoke forth the prophecy. Why did he do it that way? Because got the attention of everybody. Just like Jeremiah. I don't know. We might want to have a vote. Would you rather have been Ezekiel having to lay on your side for 100 days? Or would you rather be like Jeremiah in chapter 13, verses 1 through 11, where God said to him, "Go take some underwear, go down to the Euphrates River, and dig a hole under a rock and stick that underwear under that rock. Leave it there for a long time. Walk away. Now go back. Dig up that underwear and put it on. And go tell them to the Jews, 'You Jews are just like this underwear God wants you to know.'" Who would rather be Ezekiel or Jeremiah? Neither one of them were fun, were they? Laying on your side for about 100 days, putting on some old, moldy, stinky, moldy, wet, damp underwear, and standing up and proclaiming that you Jews are just like these chonies. Why did God do that? He did that to get their attention. And so this is what was happening here with Agabus. He was getting people's attention. And what did Paul say? He said to them, "Guys, I'm going." But basically what it was is that they loved him so much, they wanted to keep him safe. And they cried over him. That's an important thing to kind of look at. They cried over him. Do people love you that much that they cry over you? Or do they cry when they see you come? And they go, holy bummer, and start crying because you're walking up. Now, let's be honest. You've been in Vons or Lucky's or some other grocery store or someplace, and you've seen somebody come, and you quickly go down the other aisle because you don't want to talk with them, because you know that they're just a rain cloud of doom and gloom, and you just, they don't listen to you, and it's just over and over. Or you know that if they get you, you're there for an hour that seems like an eternity. And so you try to avoid them. I hope that my life isn't like that, and I pray that you guys would hope that your lives aren't like that. And the way that we can do that is just to make sure that our lives with Jesus reflect and glows the love of Christ, because people like being around that. And so I encourage you to be able to do that as well. And how do we do that? When people see Jesus in us, and one of the greatest ways they see Jesus in us is when we're a servant to Him. Hey, is there anything I can do for you? Can I help you out? What you need? Now, let's face it, sometimes we're all tired and we can't do things. That's okay. But when you know God's saying that to you to do it, those are the times I'm talking about. Hey, how can I help you? Anything you need, let me know. So what was their response? Interesting, in verse 14. So when he could not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. You know, what a difference where a comma makes in a sentence. True story about a fellow by the name of John Astor, A-S-T-O-R. Very wealthy, wealthy man. He sent his wife over to Europe on a buying spree to find treasures to bring back to their home and to just, you know, add to their collection. While she was over there, everything fell apart and he lost everything. She cables home and says, I found these gems, and they would be a marvelous addition to our collection, and they are $250,000. And what did he do? He wrote back through the operator. He wrote it down in a note, says, no, comma, price too high. Which means, don't do it. It's too much money. The operator forgot to put the comma in, and it read, no, price too high. She got the message and bought it for $250,000. True story. I want you to read this again and make sure you see where the comma is at in verse 14. So when he would not be persuaded, we cease saying the Lord's will be done. Is that how it reads? No. There's a comma there. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, comma, saying the Lord will be done. What they were saying is, we're not going to say God's will be done. We're going to quit saying that. They're saying we're going to start saying that now. See the difference there with just a comma? And kids don't think English is important. Without that comma, it means something totally different. In every aspect of my life, I want the Lord's will to be done. Every aspect. I don't want a comma in there, and I don't want a but in there, and I don't want a condition in there. I want the Lord's will to be done in my life. So how do I do that? I take the heart of Paul. God has told me to go. I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to be faithful. And I'm going to go. And what takes place when that happens? The Lord's will be done in each and every one of our lives. So never, ever cease staying. The Lord's will be done. Now, we see that Paul finally arrives in Jerusalem in our last two verses, 15 and 16, where it says, "And after these days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought us with a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge." Mnason, even though it has an M in there, I checked it real close. It's like a silent M, so it's nay with a long A, son, Mnason. Did you notice it said early disciple? He's an early disciple. In other words, he's an older person now. What a beautiful thing about Christianity is that the older we grow, we actually increase in value even more so. Because we've walked through the fires. We've walked through the trials. We've learned to have wisdom. We've experienced it. And we've grown in maturity. And we're able to pass that down to other people. A lot of societies, and our society is heading that direction, folks, if you haven't been watching. They say the older you get, the less value you are. The older you get, the less value you are. But not in the Lord's eyes. The older you get, the more you have to give to other people. Why? Because you have learned godly wisdom. You've experienced God. You can share. You know, this is what God did for me. And God can do it for you. And you're able to say it with confidence and with maturity. So, whatever stage of life we're in, let's make sure that we're seeking the spiritual aspects to be able to grow in those stages. And most of all, whatever stage of life we're in, how about we dedicate ourselves to enjoying the Lord with it? Amen. God wants to have a fun time with you. You know that Christianity is a great adventure. I feel sorry for the people that are Christians that are always doom and gloom. I mean, it's an exciting road. Let's enjoy it and enjoy what God's doing. It's a great time. So learn so you can pass it on and keep growing close to God. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Amen. Let's close in prayer and then we'll open it up for some questions. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be blessed by your word tonight. I pray that, Father, that you now would use what we've learned tonight to bless others as well. Help us learn wisdom, experience you, and grow in maturity so that we can help others as well. In Jesus' name, amen.